I'm going to read in the sixth chapter. I'll read from verse 3 through verse 10, the passage that God has appointed for us. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We need to pray. Father, we need the special lesson this morning of the importance of sitting lightly in the saddle of material possessions. Remind us of the hope that we have in Christ, and that that reminder will not simply be hearers but doers. And I pray, Father, that the seed of your word will fall upon the soil of prepared hearts. There are some in this audience, Lord, that could very well be that hardened kind of heart that has heard the gospel innumerable times and has built resistance. So I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will enlighten that mind for a knowledge of an understanding of sin and righteousness and judgment. They will understand that the sin of unbelief is that which keeps us from heaven, and that the righteousness that is found in Christ alone is that which will take us into your presence. And we thank you for the judgment that has fallen upon Jesus Christ in our stead, that we may not be judged. Thank you, Father, for the ministry in song. We pray for Nancy. We thank you for her and this portion of relief that you've given to her. And Father, for those others in our congregation, and your people who are some walking through the valley of the shadow of death, some are grieving, and some, Lord, are bewildered, beset by problems, and are trying to adjust your way. May they and all of us experience in a special way your grace at this time and trust in you. You, our Father, who are worthy to be praised. And give us understanding in that portion of your word that we look into. In Christ's name, amen. It's a classic detective movie. The Maltese Falcon. John Huston put together a good one. There is a classic finish to that classic detective movie. After an intense bit of behind-the-scenes investigation and the police officers are standing with the detective Sam Spade, private investigator, and they hold this strange object up, this lead falcon, and after two people had been killed and four put in jail for this thing, the police asked Sam Spade, what is this thing? And the last words were, I can never duplicate his style, of course. This is the thing that dreams are made of. The thing that dreams are made of. You know that there lurks in the hearts of men and women that awful passion known as greed. It will seemingly do anything to satisfy its desires. Murder, lie, steal. You name the sin. I guess practically every sin that could be committed has been committed in the name of greed. That unbridled lust for more things, that dissatisfaction with what one has, and that deep desire to try to satisfy oneself with the things of this life. That's what our passage is about. The things, if I may paraphrase Humphrey Bogart, the things that dreams are really made of is going to be what I hope we will walk away from this passage with, if you will, that we will find out what it is that dreams are really made of, but certainly not greed, which focuses on a Maltese falcon. I think we need to go back just for a moment to get us up to what, to get us in the flow of this passage, to look at beginning at the third verse. Here's the flow. Catch this now. The flow of thought is the following, that Paul has really come back full circle in this letter. He's come full circle, for he began in writing to Timothy, and it does seem that the purpose of this little letter is really twofold. To warn young Timothy of what he faces in Ephesus in terms of teachers who parade themselves as advocates of truth but are really advocates of error. And at the same time, he gives Timothy some specific directions on how to order his own life in the face of the satanic strategy of sowing tares alongside of the wheat, of creating counterfeit, and confusing God's people with error. God's people are never immune to that temptation of the sowing of counterfeit, of error, to lead God's people away from biblical truth, that which has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. There are all kinds of subtle ways in which Satan uses to try to get us off that path. And so Paul writes to Timothy to give him the necessary defensive posture or principles for defensive posture to deal with it. And now he comes full circle and he comes back to these teachers. We find out something about them in this portion of the epistle we didn't know about earlier. We find out that the bottom line, that these men, what they really want, now we know that they have a problem of pride, when we saw that there were symptoms of their disease. I've left a sentence dangling, but let me take you down through verse 3 for just a moment and look at it. Look in your Bibles, please. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, words which are healthy, that which produces spiritual health. It's interesting that Paul is intentionally taking the metaphor of health and sickness and disease, and he's playing it for all it's worth in this passage, because he begins, first of all, by reminding us that biblical instruction is healthy. It's good for your health. To eat and drink of the Word of God, it produces a good mind, it produces a good soul, spirit, heart, conscience, emotional complex. It will create the kind of inner health, and I'm one to believe that it does also have some physical implications. No guarantees here, but certainly when we deal with sin in the life and we live by God's Word, we can at least eliminate some of those psychosomatic dimensions to sin, can't we? The problems that guilt can produce, and so on. So it is certainly sound and healthy, and at least that it will help us to eliminate some of the physical problems that sinful attitudes can bring upon ourselves. Well, it is sound. It's healthful. It does for us, and I've sketched for you some of the, when you take that term, the word that's translated sound, hugeino,
from which we get our word hygiene. We find that good biblical hygiene is the intake of the scriptures for building one up, which have come from the person of Christ. Let's slip down to the fourth verse and we see what he does in consequence. There is an explanation given here, really a result, that why is there this heterodoxy, this deviation from sound words and that which doctrine which conforms to godliness? Why is there this deviation? Why do we find some in the name of Christianity who have infiltrated the ranks of Christianity, who come across the TV screen and through on the radio and in the printed page and are out there in the name of Christianity who are not in compliance with biblical doctrine? And he gives a motive, and it is the following in verse 4. The motive is that he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which, and then he mentions this garbage can full of vices that go with these errorists. They are envious. They are people who are annoyed at the success of others. They seek to take from others. This is a picture of any kind of heretical and cultic activity. Those in the name of trying to develop new truth, have you ever heard this line before, that we want the freedom to take and investigate wherever we can go to discover and to sort of arrive at a theology. And then they try to turn the tables on those who believe that God has given theology once and for all, that it is finished, and they would make those who believe in biblical orthodoxy to believe that they were the ones guilty of divisiveness, when those who are guilty of error are the ones who are guilty of divisiveness. I hear this from these, in these battles that go on, battle over the Bible, battle over truth, and they say, oh, these fundamentalists, they just want to keep quibbling about doctrine and so on, and why can't they just live at peace like we want them to, and not really get upset about issues like the inerrancy of Scripture and get on with world mission? And they try to psychologically turn the tables and make it appear as if those who were loyal to the truth were the disturbers of the peace, when actually they are the disturbers of the peace, and they're the ones who are guilty not only of envy, but also of strife, as well as abusive language. The word is blasphemia here, insults and name-calling and evil suspicions. That they look through the world with the jaundiced eyes of suspicion of everyone who doesn't agree with their own little pet theories and their own opinions. And so these kinds of sins are evidence of the heart of pride. And he goes on to describe these further in verse 5. And constant friction between men of, and a very unflattering statement about their condition and about the human mind. Men of depraved mind. I'm anxious to get to what he's going to come as the bottom line here. But I can't get by this without making note of something. When he says the depraved mind, he is describing those who have committed themselves to error, and it seems to be a kind of an aggravated form of unbelief. The Bible does not have some very flattering things to say about the natural mind. And I guess I need to pause here and underscore the necessity of this statement, or appreciating the statement about the mind, in that for those who worship the mind and who would have us to believe that the answers of life in the universe can somehow be resolved in the philosophy department, can somehow be explained and satisfied by the think tanks, by the brain trust of this world. That's not to take anything away from God-given minds who have discovered something of God's universe to help it to be a better place to live. But Scripture describes the mind of the natural man as one which is biased in prejudice against God. It is dark, darkened, according to Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 18. The mind of the natural man is darkened. He has a natural and inherent inbred bias and prejudice against God. The natural man's mind cannot look at nature, cannot look at God's revelation in an objective way and come to a sound, objective conclusion. Why? He has that bias. And also, Scripture indicates that not only when he looks at that nature, that revelation, that according to Romans 1:28, that when he turns from that revelation of God by his darkened mind, that God gives him over to what kind of mind? A reprobate mind. So the condition even gets more aggravated. It's a worthless kind of a mind, a mind which becomes increasingly hostile to God's revelation. One gets all out of focus. And I think what Romans 1 pictures for us is the mind of man in turning from the revelation of God. It becomes even further confused about morality and good and evil. And the natural mind, turning from God's revelation, is incapable of coming to a consistent moral philosophy or moral theology. There are inconsistencies, and various philosophical systems are constructed to try to create some kind of a unified moral law apart from God's moral law. It is impossible because of man's bias and prejudice against God. So the mind that turns from special revelation is mentioned in 1 Timothy 6 and our passage here. The mind that turns from the Bible then is a mind that becomes corrupt. It gets to a place of decay. I think Paul's carrying on his metaphor of health and sickness right on through. For he said there are sound words which produce a good mind, if you will. That's good mental health. That which the Word of God does for the mind in giving one right attitudes and a right mindset. There is the teaching of error, which produces a sickness, a morbid interest. You recall I pointed that word out to you, translated morbid. It's the word for sickness, a kind of a spiritual malady which gets distracted in error and is unable to think consistently and logically. Biblically logical about life and why am I here and putting things together in the correct way. And then the final result is the corrupt condition so used, described by this depraved mind. Well, let's go on. Deprived, he says, deprived or robbed of the truth. They're always looking for and accepting reasons for rejecting the truth, evidence of their own bias and their prejudice against God, who are thinking that now we go, here we go, that their godliness is a means of gain. Did you hear how I read that passage? Their godliness? The way in which Paul is using his terminology here is really expressing the view of the false teachers. They are trying to use their profession of Christianity. Listen carefully to this. They are trying to use their profession of Christianity, their godliness, as a means of financial gain, or they're commercializing Christianity. Do you know Paul says to the Thessalonians in the first chapter, second chapter in verse 5, he said that when I came to you, I did not come to you with any kind of pretense, any kind of cloak for covetousness. That I did not come to you with greed, trying to get my hand in your pocket, and that is exactly why Paul had an unusual method at times in coming to groups of people who had not been reached with the gospel. He forfeited his right to offerings at times and went out into operation tent making, and he worked all day and preached all night so that his good would not be evil spoken of. He had a right to offerings, but sometimes he relinquished that right so that others would not misunderstand his coming. He did not come to people with the gospel with a price tag. And more on this in a moment, but I think this passage says something loud and clear to Christians in the 20th century, and it is this, that never, never should we put a price tag on the gospel. Now, how can we do that? So everybody say, yeah, I agree with that. How do you put a price tag? I am uncomfortable with any methodology that is going to charge people for gospel hearing or hearing of the Word of God. I'm always uncomfortable with that. When you have to pay a certain amount of money to hear a teacher, putting a price tag even on going, thankfully all the men that we have written and asked to come to speak at Baraka
I don't think that I can recall anyone say, well, I will come if you can guarantee me this, that, or the other. Quite frankly, if I think I did get something like that, I think I know what might be done in response. That if when one goes to preach the gospel, that they will trust God to meet those needs, and they will not go putting a price tag on the gospel. And I'm concerned in this day of commercialization of Christianity, where it seems at times that only those who have the money can be have access to teaching by way of, well, whatever. I'm not saying that you can't sell Christian books and tapes, but I think we must proceed with caution. But I think what is specifically warned of here, I'm uneasy about those things, but I am certainly concerned with this whole prosperity gospel stuff that's out there. And I'm hoping that it will die and that we could somehow, it could be beaten down. And I'm praying that some of those who are coming across on television who are preaching this prosperity gospel, that there will be a demise of that ministry. And that those who come and who would elevate financial gain as somehow the summa bonum of Christianity. This is the ultimate good that Christianity brings us into a treasure house, a guarantee of a treasure house of wealth, and we have a right to that wealth because we're Christians. Interestingly, these people who do so always have some nice little devices whereby they can ensure their own wealth. Not so sure about yours. Or ours, but they have ways in which they can ensure their own. This is the kind of thing that the apostle is warning of. Now, let's look in the passage with a little detail as to what is the bottom line for these false teachers. All right, pride is certainly there. But what is behind pride? What is the bottom line? What are they after? It's greed. That's the issue in these verses 6 to 10. Paul takes the terms godliness and gain. Watch him here. He takes those two terms and he keys on those. He takes them and he gives a true definition of godliness and gain. He said, they see their godliness as a means of financial gain. And he comes back and says, yeah, I'll tell you something. Godliness is a means of great gain. You said it right. But not the way they meant it. And what he meant was that biblical Christianity, living out the life of Christ, living in obedience to the Word of God promises gain, and if I may go back to what he said in 1 Timothy 5, it is gain for time and for eternity in terms of the infinite resources of grace. The good things like forgiveness of sin. The good things like peace. The good things like joy. The good things like being able to count all things working together for good to them that love the Lord. The good things of a hope of an eternity with Jesus Christ. The capacity that Christ gives to us is in his empowerment to cause us to be content. Now look at it. Look at the statement of contentment. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. Not financial gain, necessarily. When accompanied by contentment. Now you need to look at that word closely, contentment. This term was a term that was used by some of the Stoic and Cynic philosophers of the day. The Greek philosophers of the day. It was a term that was, it's a compound word. It means literally, it's two words. One word means self, and the other word means sufficient. To be self-sufficient. And the Stoics used this along this line, that they saw that if you could get to a point where you could be detached from circumstances, so that you could so live your life as to be immune to the variations in the circumstances of life and live kind of in a detached way and be completely detached. That is, have all the happiness and contentment within you that you need and that you don't need anything kind of hanging over your crib to keep you happy. You know those little things you used to bat around and goo-goo over. You don't need any of those little things hanging down over the crib of life to keep you happy. That was the Stoic philosophy of self-sufficiency. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He has something one up on that. And we get it from another passage which rounds this picture out of contentment. And it is a God-sufficiency that one gets. And a sufficiency with the empowering Christ who puts us above all circumstances. Let's carry the passage on through. When accompanied by contentment, a God kind of sufficiency for, and that gives two reasons why this contented spirit should accompany godliness in verses 7 and 8. One reason, for we brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. This, I think, is a direct, I think he's alluding to Job 121, you know, naked we came into the world and naked we'll go out, and that's the way we came, that's the way we'll go. And I think he's doing, among a couple of other things, he's showing us the absurdity of greed, is that you didn't come in with it, you're not going to take it out, so you'd better have the right attitude toward it while you're here. And he says in the second place, second reason why a contented spirit should accompany godliness, if we have food and covering, and here I think he's alluding to what Jesus said in Luke 12 and in Matthew 6, contentment is, if we have food, if we have covering, with these shall we shall be contentment. So it's that inner sufficiency, that peace of mind that we have that is not dependent on circumstances. Now, I've tried to put it together this way. Here's a little resume of contentment from this passage. And while you look at this and we go through it, let's get over to Philippians chapter 4. Let's go over there just for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. Because Philippians 4 and the passage that we have in front of us would be the full mention of the subject of contentment, which is no inconsequential truth for Christians to learn how to be content. It's the positive side of what he's going to develop next, namely the love of money. And one who is content is dealing with the problem of the love of money. Now, while you're turning there, just here are a couple of statements to help put this in focus. A statement as to what is contentment. It is the Christian life lived according to biblical principles which provides a satisfaction in life which does not depend on circumstances. It's not conditioned on what I have or what I don't have. Now you can look in Philippians 4 and you can see this. And Paul uses this same word. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, he has to put in a little footnote here of sorts. He said, I really appreciate the offering that you sent. Really encouraged me. Well, wait a minute. Don't get the wrong impression. For the sake of, just for the record's sake, the gift that I got from you was not the basis for my happiness. I don't have to have a ship coming in to keep me whistling a happy tune. Why, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can, and here is the key verse. You knew it, but did you know it in context? Look at it in context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The point being simply that it is the empowering presence of Christ who provides the forgiveness, who provides joy, who provides peace. And because of him, we have a reference point in life and we can know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. All of this is that which makes up true contentment. So let's advance on it. Money and material possessions are not necessary to contentment. Don't need them for your happiness. The empowering Christ gives what is necessary to live above both want and plenty. No circumstance in life is sufficient to make one satisfied. And I guess we'd better be sure we understand that, because many of us struggle here, and we think if when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping or something to get some kind of relief. And we can chuckle about that kind of thing, but I'm going to tell you, what was that we heard? Was it 3 out of 4? Remember at the table yesterday morning, we were speaking with this financial consultant, and the average American, the second, I believe it was the second favorite pastime of Americans were going shopping. And that the danger that could be there is seeing shopping or the getting of things. If we could see that as somehow the basis of our happiness, just a word of caution. But there are other factors involved. You don't have to even go shopping to have this problem. Trying to find happiness and satisfaction in life through money, clothes, car, house, success, travel, friends, health, sex, family, job, hobby, sports, We'll get a little chance to practice that one, won't we, men? No NFL today and tomorrow night, so we'll get a little check out on how we're doing on our contentment. Can you, well, we'll find out. Wives, you'll report in and let us know. Was your husband irritable this weekend and non-communicative? And how was the weekend without NFL football? And these kinds of things. None of these is the source of the believer's contentment in life. You cannot draw your meaning and definition and contentment and happiness in life from those things. True contentment exists whether one is prosperous or poor. Our passage in Philippians. However, it must be learned. And it takes instruction, initiative, initiation to the experiences of life. Sixthly, symptoms of a lack of contentment, in case you want to check your own pulse. We'll run a little quick EKG and a CAT scan on us here. Complaining, debt, bitterness, little to no giving, restlessness, and ungratefulness are symptoms of this condition of being a lack of contentment. So how about some signs of contentment? Inner peace and joy when under special pressures. It's not the kind of peace you can really explain either. It's sort of like, as Paul says, in the peace that's beyond comprehension. I'm peaceful. I've just had a tremendous loss here, and I'm peaceful, and I can't figure out what's going on, but I thank God for the peace that I'm experiencing. That's the kind of thing. Generosity with what you have. A manifestation of contentment. Refusal to manipulate people to get what you want. This is really the positive faith side of the issue that he's dealing with here. I've had to go through this quickly because I want you to see the other side of the coin. Look at it. Verses 8 to 10. He says, verses 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich... Those who want to get rich, translate that, those who are determined to get rich. The word here is boulomai. Greek students, you know about thello and boulomai. There's a lot of debate as to what what they mean in their context. For my non-Greek students, the word boulomai is often associated with more deliberate, volitional kinds of decisions. And there's another word translated wish, or by the word wish, seems to... be a desire or such. This is the word boulomai. I think here's a picture of people who are determined to get rich, so committed to wealth that it is their passion. Now, I can get you down to these six dangers, but let's define love of money. I've defined it such that it's that attitude which determines to do whatever is necessary to accumulate wealth, inability to accept a loss or share. Symptoms of the love of money. The willingness to manipulate people and circumstances to get money. Hoarding. Uncontrolled anger over the loss of money. Envy. Annoyed at the success of others. Irritability. Hostility and or depression when investments or the economy is not doing well. Ouch. Let's look at the dangers that come with the love of money. Look back in the text when he says those who want to get rich, and then look in verse 10. I want to show you these two terms. We're right in the middle of about six dangers here, but I want you to see the phrase. When he says for the love of money in verse 10, he's giving supporting evidence for what he has said about those who want to get rich. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. There is a need for clarification here. He's not saying that it is money that is the root of all evil. But rather, it's that craving, that unbridled passion, that sinful lust for money, the desire for it. Money is not evil. It's the desire for it. Wealth for wealth's sake that he's condemning. And a root of all kinds of evil. That is a legitimate translation. There is no article here that precedes the word root that could make it definite. The point you need to remember, though, is that he's saying, establishing the principle, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, I'll show you what is meant. He gives six dangers that go then with the love of money. Go back in verse 9, and they start there. When you want to get rich, that is your determined goal in life, to accumulate wealth. Danger one, temptation. Love of money sets one up for enticements to do wrong. It places one in a dangerous position. So that's where you start. Two, snare. The snare, the Greek term here for snare is the word pagida. P-A-G-I-D-A, pagida. It's the picture of that in which an animal will put his foot and get caught. You ever seen an animal get caught? You ever put one of those kind of traps out? You put a little noose and lay it out on the ground, and they'll, you put something in it, and they'll get inside and they catch him by the leg. And then they try to, they pull and pull and pull and try. That's the snare. That's the trap. They're caught. Here's the picture of the one who has his, who is intent on getting wealthy. That this is what, as I've said, this keeps the animal in prison. And the idea here is getting caught in things which we have no part, should have no part in. It can create debt. It can create deals and relationships. I remember a story that happened right here in the area. I knew the fellow. Combination of problems. He liked to gamble, and he wanted to get rich. And one thing led to another. He got in with some people, went out to Las Vegas, and got some big debts rolled up. His little trips out to the gambling capital of the United States. And he got in some real debt. And then he got in with some people that he was trying to relieve this debt. And he hired some folks to go and hold up a man who collected rare coins and was known to have money around the house. And he hired a couple of pets and people go in the house. So the people that went into the house ended up shooting the lady of the house and her daughter, tied them up, shot them. And so as the investigation went on, it came back to this man, though he hadn't been directly involved. He had hired the people to do it. They put him in jail. While he was in jail, died with a heart attack. I knew the man fairly well. Matter of fact, at one time, he was kind of a boyhood idol. He's a real good athlete. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. When you get your sights set on wealth and money, there you go, making deals, getting into situations that you should not be a part of. And then thirdly, foolish and harmful desires. See, the passion for wealth and things pushes him then into what is illogical and damaging. You see this thing in this drug trafficking. You see somebody's got all kinds of money. I mean, they're living fairly well. And then they get caught selling cocaine or something. That was dumb. They have enough. What do they want more for? It doesn't make sense. Right. It doesn't make sense. It's stupid. And that's kind of the logical outgrowth of sinful patterns. The further you go into sin, the more stupid it is. Because sin is really stupid. It's not logical. And that's exactly what he says. It plunges them into those foolish and harmful desires. They do themselves in. That's the damage that's done. The idea behind the word harmful. People can break out of marriages or get into marriages to forge some kind of financial security. Or try to break out of a marriage to try to solve financial problems. Murders, robberies, a whole list of evils that can come out of it. Fourthly, as a result, they are plunged into ruin and destruction. Instead of gain, there's loss. Now, those two words down at the end of verse 9, there's a little debate as to why he's got two words here. And is he meaning ruin in time and destruction in eternity? I think Paul is just making a basic, stating a basic principle, and there are synonyms, and the second is more intense, and he's just making the basic principle that there is loss, absolute loss. Now, for an unbeliever, it is eternal loss because they try to put all their eggs in one basket, so to speak. That is, they're trying to find happiness and meaning in life through wealth, and then ultimately, as they fulfill what Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So they accumulate this wealth and create a false sense of security, feel that they've got it made, and then as a result, and they wake up in hell. Remember the rich man in Luke? He wanted to tear down his barns and build greater ones and increase, he wanted to better his lifestyle, and that's all he was thinking about. He lost it all in the end.
Well, what Paul is doing here is that the principle is established when you set your sights on the acquisition of personal wealth as an end in itself, that you will finally experience loss. Just as an example, loss of conscience, wealth, family, health, freedom, life, all these are forfeited by this kind of passion. Sixthly, fifthly, they wander away from the faith. There is the abandonment of biblical principles for life. They move away from what he's saying. Godliness results in what? In contentment. That's the gain, the contentment that comes with it. But they have moved away from that principle and are trying to, in the name of Christianity, to create personal wealth and security in time, and then they forfeit or they move away biblical truth in so doing. And then sixthly, they pierce themselves with many pangs. That word that at the end of verse 10, pangs, the idea is that kind of a pain in which you will feel, say, like running a sword or a spear or some sharp object that creates that pain and misery. Here's the picture. Pierced with many pangs, the tragedy of self-induced misery, the guilt and disillusionment. Some of the most miserable people in the world are these who built their lives around wealth, but yet who have spiritual poverty. Now, I've got to finish this out with this. I'm still with the text, but we got to come away from the text with these things, off of the text with these. I went to other places and found that the love of money said that, Scripture says this about the love of money. The love of money should not be named among God's people. Two, it's a form of idolatry, Colossians 3:5. Should not characterize a Christian leader, 1 Timothy 3:3. Should be replaced with contentment, Hebrews 13:5. The believer has something better than money. I've got to come through with this because I want to end on this faith note. How are you going to conquer the love of money? Accept the love of money as an ever-present temptation. It will be a lifelong battle with a variety of manifestations. Maybe you're in your late teens and early 20s, the happiness and meaning in life could be getting that car with everything on it. Have that out. When I cruise, I'll be cool. People will look at me and I'll be happy. All you need to do to begin to correct that problem is just go to the junkyards and look at old clunkers going around the roads. That's what happens to those things, that these are the things that dreams are made of. Well, just realize, though, that you'll always face that problem. And, you know, in middle life, it's not over either. It's not over either. You can easily, in middle life, when you may begin to have some financial flexibility you didn't have in right away, maybe in younger life, you wanted to go after the toys, all the gadgets that were out there. Well, in middle life, now you say, well, I got a little money. I guess I can do it now. Everybody else my age is. And then when you get to old age, you could easily justify, I've made it this far. I guess I kind of owe it to myself now. I never had that. Not good enough reason. But you see, it's always a lifelong struggle with variations. But another factor in overcoming the love of money, translate losses as God's reminder of the futility of riches. Very important discipline in keeping things in perspective. Personal items that you lose that are lost, stolen, destroyed. When that favorite that favorite whatever it is either goes up in smoke or is broken or is stolen. It's not fun, but it can teach you something. The futility of material things, fire, accident, death, sickness, can be reminders of the limitations of the things of this life. For the purpose, let's go to the third. Learn to be content with food and clothing, which means spend less than you make. Place value on what you have versus what you want. Thank God for that. Are you thankful for the automobile that you have, the clothes that you have, the roof that's over your head, the job that you have, rather than the job you don't have, the car you don't have, the clothes you don't have? Thank God for what
you have been provided with, the basics, and lay up treasures in heaven. That's right. Laying up treasures is one of the is probably the most practical way in which you can demonstrate this contentment that you have, because that which God has given you of these material resources is being used to reflect the ultimate values and realities. I got something here that I've had for a little while. I like this testimony of from a believer. This is a Hilda Weichter. She's a missionary in Germany. And the church which my in-laws attend in Nashville, they supported her, and she wrote this letter to them. Now, the English is broken here and with that with the German expression, but I'll read just one paragraph as is. This lady's on to something. She's learned something. A few years ago, when I applied for Social Security, the man told me, "You have worked a whole life, and now it will be that you will not even get so much to make your living. Yet the Lord done great and mighty things through you." The church helps and supports her in her work and other friends, that I really could make my living and also pay my other expense, als rent und sick help, and which is also to pay every month. I also could pay my electric and water money. You know how much expenses are extra every month. For all, the Lord has given me what was needed, even yet more, that I could help my people in the Russian zone, and also for different missions who were very great need. Also to people who really have not much to live on. That all because the Lord has His people everywhere. I never did ask anybody for money, and I never made any debt. What I could not buy, I done without. I did not need much for myself. I'm also content when I do not be able to buy certain things. It does not bother me at all. The Lord said, if you have to eat and clothing, then be content. And I have much more than this. She got the lesson. Have we got it? Are we content? Let me tell you this, then we'll go. You know, it's quite possible to think. It's preposterous, but you know, people can actually think this way. That by the accumulation of wealth, that somehow you're buying your salvation. Now, how do people think that kind of thing? Because I think that what wealth tends to do in things is that a person then sees that as their salvation. That is their meaning and definition and fulfillment, with little regard to eternity. For the record's sake, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. That we are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Did you get that? That salvation comes not through silver and gold, which you have to ultimately write off as loss, but it is rather through that which is eternal gain through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That which Christ has done for us, which is of infinite value. That's the only thing that will carry you into the presence of God. The only thing. Let's pray. Father, we've heard. Now, Lord, in that we may be good hearers and doers. Some of us are not content. Some of us, Lord, are complaining about what we don't have or the condition of what we do have. Some of us, Lord, are in debt because we're trying to find satisfaction in things. And some of us, Lord, are in business situations that we shouldn't be in because we're trying to create instant wealth. And Father, I pray for, my prayer is for all of us. Father, that we may demonstrate our contentedness in this place with our generosity on your behalf for your work. Teach us to be contented and reflect to the world that silver and gold are perishable. Oh God, deliver us from this transient view of this view of things which would see them as eternal rather than transient. I pray for that teenager as he or she is planning her career, that they will not see it as simply that which is to pursue wealth, but one which is pursued to bring glory to you through what you provide in your in financial resources. And Lord, through this missions month, my prayer is that you will lay it on our heart in a special way to create within us a giving spirit for this ministry or this task of world missions and laying up treasures in heaven. For that we ask, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.